Father, we just thank you, Lord, how much you've loved us through our trials, through our sorrows, because even in spite of our sins, you love us in spite of our lust, in spite of our pride. And Lord, as we come to study that topic tonight of pride, that would you please send the Holy Spirit now to extract pride from us and to build humility in our lives? And would you just give us a few ways to be alert to it in our own lives, and even in the lives of people we may be sharing the gospel with, since some of this will apply to them. So help us, Lord. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow in humility, Lord, because you give grace to the humble. So make us like that. We crave for you to be glorified in our lives. And so would you purify us, sanctify us, make us like Christ in this particular way. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to conclude our study on the topic of pride in this longish series on conquering heart sins. This is the 10th one we've done. Let me catch you up to speed just a little bit. We'll do a little bit of review here and then push forward. And I've given you some of the review points here on your notes. In the previous lesson, we began looking at what some of the signs of pride are. And so in this session, we just want to consider several more. And we could really consider way more signs of pride than we're ever going to touch on here. So this is not meant to be comprehensive. This is just meant to put some things out there on the table that maybe the Lord would use to alert you to ways this may be manifesting in your own life. So just a review here. We started with number one. Okay, this is the third session on pride, but the first one was on what is pride. Well, I'm not going to give you everything I told you then, but in your notes here, I just fill this in. Pride is an excessive exaltation of yourself. It's an excessive exaltation of yourself, and we've gone into that and we've teased that out in previous sessions. So then we said, well, what are some of the signs of pride? That's number two. Signs of pride against God. Well, we said, and here's some of the review that I'll give you from last week. We said, first of all, that pride causes us to glory in our own supposed greatness and magnify ourselves, when the surpassing greatness of God should cause us to recognize our unworthiness and magnify our Maker instead. And so, for example, that long statement, let me give you a short illustration, a few of them just right in a row. In other words, pride makes the strong person glory in their strength. Pride makes a smart person glory in their intelligence. Pride makes a wealthy person glory in their wealth. Pride makes a successful person glory, boast in their success. That's the idea here. When as before the Lord, you know, he is stronger, he's wiser, you know, he's more wealthy and successful than us. So let's just remember who we are in light of him. And then secondly, we said that pride causes us to live ultimately for ourselves and not for our Creator. We live for ourselves. That we can be, pride makes us self-absorbed. Pride makes us self-centered, love ourselves. We said that we were not created to make ourselves our own, quote, chief end. You know that language, chief end? What is the chief end of man? What is it? The chief end of man is to? Right, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, not to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves forever. But if we will do the former, we will actually end up enjoying more than we would in living a godless life. So that's the Westminster Confession. Our chief end is not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But in our pride, we can live as if we were only made for ourselves. Yeah, that's the idea on B there. So keep reviewing here. Letter C, that pride causes us to depend on ourselves and to try to be in control of everything in our lives. We call some people control freaks. Why do we call people control freaks? Because they have to have things just so. And if they don't have things just so, well, they lose it when things don't go just the way they plan. And so there's a certain idolatry of ourselves when we're constantly needing to be controlled. Okay. Letter D, It's two more on review here. That pride causes us to pit our own wisdom against the infinite wisdom of God. Just be aware of this. And the illustration I gave of this is that sometimes we can resist or even argue with things that are in the Bible that don't fit with our own ideas or with what we like or don't like. We resist things in Scriptures we don't like. We argue with things that we don't agree with in the Scriptures. And we all tend to do that. It's not just, you know, secularists and atheists that do that. Our own hearts are prone to just not like things in the Bible, ignore that part, or, you know, or to maybe secretly take issue with it. We need to be aware of that. Our pride can keep us from believing something until we're fully convinced, until we fully understand it. Whereas we should be at what Augustine said, St. Augustine, that we should have faith seeking understanding. Believe it before you fully understand it. And there are many things in Scripture and many things in life, many things about God and the way He works that we're not going to understand until we get to heaven. They will remain mysteries. Okay, and so beware of that. Letter E, last point of review here, is that pride causes us to put our own love and our own mercy above God's love and God's mercy. Some of the ways we do that, people do that, and Christians do that, is that we gave the example last week, is that this form of pride leads some people to deny the doctrine of election. How can God be a loving God and only choose some? You know, how can that be merciful? Whereas Romans says God have mercy, God has mercy on whom He has mercy, sovereignly. So it also can cause us to deny the doctrine of hell, everlasting punishment. We've had to deal with that, even with people. Maybe some of you have encountered them, annihilationists. These are just easy examples. But sometimes the denial of election, the denial of the doctrine of hell, is motivated down deep by a pitting of our sensibilities of what love and mercy should be versus the way God has expressed His own love and mercy in these things. So let's continue now. Let's go forward. Just, I think, four, maybe five things here to add to this. And again, like I said, you could add many, many things, many other signs, but we'll just take a few. Pride, letter F, in your notes, pride causes it to be very hard for us to see the magnitude of our sins and to perceive our lack of grace. Pride can make it really hard for us to see the magnitude of our sins and the lack of grace that we have. And it's really easy for us to see the magnitude of other people's sins. That's easy. Matthew 7. Jesus Himself, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye or your sister's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How did you miss that, right? Because that's easy for us. It's easy to see other people's sins. But pride makes it hard for us to see our own sins. It's easy to see how bad other people's sins are. But pride makes it hard for us to see how bad our own sins are. We can make a really big deal of what other people do, especially what other people do to us. We can make a really big deal out of that. Throw a fit, complain about them, you know, whatever. Pray in precatory prayers. But then we can turn around and shrug it off as no big deal when we do the same thing. No big deal. So we can magnify other people. We can view other people's sins through the magnifying glass. And then look at our own sins and squint. Oh, it's not much there. So we can be really, really offended by the same sins other people do, but which we tolerate in our own selves. Just pride. We're all guilty of it. And I'll tell you that some of you have experienced this. I have, as a pastor, as a Christian trying to witness to other people, share the gospel. And as a pastor counseling unbelievers and believers, it can really take a lot of convincing to get a proud person to admit that their sin, as bad as it really is. It can take a lot of work sometimes. I mean, I've often said that some of the most difficult part of evangelizing in the South is getting people lost. you know, before you can get them saved. You know what I'm saying? Because everybody in the South thinks they're a Christian, culturally at least. It can take a lot of work to get someone to feel the guilt of it. Not that I'm the one producing it or you're the one trying to produce it in them, but there is a persuasive part of our ministry, a persuasive part of our conversations when we're trying to lead someone to Christ or share the gospel with them or work with another believer who is who's tolerating sin in their life and just off the rails and you're trying to help them out of the ditch. Sometimes it can take a lot of convincing for them to feel the guilt of it and to see that they really do deserve God's wrath for what they've done, to see it like that. I mean, think about it. Think about the last sin you can remember committing. Well, 5 minutes ago, 5 days ago, whatever the last one you can remember was. Like if you've gone 5 days without sinning, I want to know your secret, by the way. I want to meet you. Just think about the last sin that you committed. And think about, did you feel the weight of that as being highly deserving of God's wrath? See, I don't think we tend to do that. I don't think we tend to go there in our mind. But, you know, even with Christians, it's easy to get someone to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. But apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, it's really hard to get, for example, an ungodly person to really understand that they're ungodly. Okay? Or to get an unrepentant person to see how unrepentant they really are. It can be hard. It can be really hard to get a proud person to grasp just how proud they are. Look at John 9, verse 40. Jesus encountered the very same thing with the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Well, they were the blindest ones in the bunch. Weren't they? I mean, they're the ones kind of mockingly say, basically they're saying, we're not blind. So stop accusing us of that. Oh, and they were the blindest ones. So it can be tough. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's impossible. So it can be really hard to get a lost person to see they're lost apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why that we need to have a biblical understanding of evangelism, to know that it's not our job to twist somebody's arm, you know, and push them down on their knees. You know, it's our job to share the gospel. Present the truth clearly, help them clearly understand the nature of the danger they're in with God before the Lord because of their sin, the nature of their sin, the nature of the cross and the grace that is available through Christ. It's our job to communicate that clearly, persuasively, but it's unless God breaks them and shows them, then they're going to remain blind and dead and unfeeling to that. You can't make someone feel that they're lost. Only the Holy Spirit can really break the dam, as it were, and rush in on their hearts. So pride just brings a blindness and a hardness that can be impenetrable apart from humbling grace. Humbling grace. Grace being the activity of God. And so pride causes it to be very hard for us to see the magnitude of our sins. That's the point I'm making here. Pride makes it very hard for us, even as Christians still, even though we have seen the magnitude of our sins to some extent, even as we go throughout our journey, we can become dull in our conscience. We can become cold-hearted. We can become a little bit indifferent or just over-tolerance of our own sins and brush things off. And that's our pride, making it tough for us to see just how mega our sins are. And at the same time, it keeps us from perceiving just how much we need God's grace in that area of our lives. So that's just one. Now let's flip the coin over on this point and go to letter G. That pride causes us to overvalue the ordinary good that we see in ourselves. And I'm stretching for language here by saying ordinary good. I'm talking about religious duties or just being a good person, right? And ordinarily. Here's what I mean. That pride can cause an unbeliever, for example. It can cause an unbeliever to think that their common knowledge about God or their common knowledge of the gospel again, here we are situated in the deep South. You know, in Atlanta, we're in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. Many people's common knowledge and awareness of God and Jesus and the gospel and the Bible and creation story, and et cetera, et cetera. Many people take that common knowledge of biblical truths, and in their mind, that's evidence that they're a true Christian. But James 2 speaks of this. It says, you believe that God is one, and you do well. You do well. But even the demons believe that. But they have enough sense to shudder, to tremble. And so pride can cause us to think that our intellectual knowledge, and this is true for Christians too, pride can cause us to think that our intellectual knowledge about God and the Bible is the same thing as having spiritual illumination, which is an entirely other animal. And pride causes us to think that just because we know the truth, you know, that we know the Bible verses, that they've broken in our hearts. With another verse I could have given you here is 1 Corinthians 3, I think it is, that these things are spiritually discerned. Is that 1 Corinthians 3:18 or 2:18? That the scripture is, the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Spirit of God. And these things are spiritually discerned, spiritually known, spiritually grasped. So just because you know the Bible verses, maybe you memorize them in Awana or helped your kids do it, and now you've got it in your head too because you helped your kids memorize verses. That's not the same thing as having spiritual illumination of the truth in those verses. So be careful. And pride can cause us to think that every little sorrow that we have for our sin is a proof that we're repentant. I mean, by that, I mean, maybe you've felt this or seen this or had to deal with this, maybe even in your children or with another person you're trying to evangelize, is when it comes to a particular sin in their life, their attitude is, I wish I'd done better. I wish I hadn't done that. Or, I wish this hadn't have happened as a result of me doing that. The consequences, you know. And some people can think, that even that little sorrow, as it were, is enough to show that we're truly repentant. See what I'm getting at here? We can overvalue our good. And I've shared the gospel with many unbelievers, and some of you have too, that have said to me, I confess my sins to God every day. Have you heard anybody say that to you? I've had gobs of people tell me that. I confess my sins to God every day. Yeah. I'm trying to share the gospel with them. And so they don't think they need to repent and trust Jesus Christ alone for their everlasting salvation. It's like, yeah, I confess every day. So they have this sense of sin enough to even confess it. Maybe they were taught this in their church upbringing. But it's they're overvaluing their own sense of their sinfulness in that way. It's not enough. I mean, 2 Corinthians 7:10, here's the verse, the go-to verse on this idea here. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief or worldly sorrow, we're used to hearing it called, produces death. It's not enough. It's not real. It's not deep. It's not good. So pride causes us to think, it causes us to think that being religious is the definition of having a life of godliness. So we have to be aware of having presumption instead of having true faith. We have to be aware of having false expectation rather than real Christian hope. So we have to be aware of having a proud, hard heart that gives us a false sense of security. Instead of having a false sense of security, we have true spiritual peace that comes down from above. There's a difference. And pride can cause us to deceive ourselves about ourselves. And it can keep us from truly entrusting ourselves into the hands of the Lord. See, our flesh is so crazy able to produce obedience to God's commandments, but is only self-righteousness. Our flesh is able to produce in us the ability to obey some of God's commandments. Okay? I mean, we think about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. Basically went through the Ten Commandments. He said, hey, I'm good. I've done all that. He wouldn't say. The Spirit of God didn't live in it. How did he do all that? Well, he was able to do that in his flesh. So you're able to do that. But Jesus said, well, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. Then you'll inherit the kingdom of God. So our flesh is capable of producing obedience to God's commandments, which means that our flesh is capable of producing self-righteousness. And so if our own human strength can help us avoid certain sins, if our flesh and our own human strength can cause us to do good and keep certain commandments of God, then that means that our pride can then cause us to assume that that's the same thing as true obedience to God from the heart. Does that make sense? And so pride deceives us. Pride deceives us by making us believe that we have something that we don't and that we are something that we're not. Okay? We overvalue. And so Paul says in Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That's what I'm getting at here. Okay, here's another one, letter H in your notes. That pride causes us to have very little sense of our need for a Savior. This just gets us right back to the gospel. And this applies to unbelievers as well as to us as believers. That sense pride tends to make us, as I said earlier, it tends to make us minimize the seriousness of our sins. We've already got that pride problem going on. It therefore prevents us from feeling the need for someone to die for those sins. So think back to that last sin that you just committed, that you could remember committing, whatever it was. Something you said, something you thought, something you did or didn't do, whatever it is. Did you feel in the aftermath of that, the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit convicted you of that, did you feel in the aftermath of that the sense that, goodness, somebody had to die for that, what I just did? Someone had to satisfy God's justice for what I just did. Someone had to do that to reconcile me to God for what I just did. Okay? So, pride is maybe one of many things, at least one of the things that can dull us to that piercing conviction, those piercing realities. What I'm getting at is that it's easy for us, even as Christians, as time goes, to have to be theoretically bothered by sin, to have some abstract sense that we need a Savior, that abstract sense that we're sick and need a doctor, but practically not feel it down deep, so that we don't feel our need for the Savior down deep, even after we're a Christian. This can happen. I think this is part of what Jesus is getting at in Revelation. He says, you know, you've left your first love. You've stopped being amazed that he died for you. I'm feeling compelled to just love him with abandon and gratitude. We can have a superficial sense that we need a Savior. But pride can keep us from having a thorough sense of it. Okay. And we can be strangers to the depth of our need, to put it that way. And we can be strangers to the depths of the riches of His grace. And so we have to beware of merely being one of these kinds of people, as Jesus gave us in the parable of soils, Matthew 13:20. Let's beware of being like this. And I've just picked out one of the soils because it's worded well to this point that he says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But it's superficial, isn't it? Because 21, it says he has no root in himself. It's not dug down deep. He has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Think about the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul. Just try to imagine him. Get a step into his sandals for a minute. Look at what it says in Philippians 3. He says, he's telling you what he thought of himself before he was a Christian. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So before Paul became a Christian, he never felt himself to be a condemned man. Right? Before he became a believer, he never felt that he was under the wrath of God and therefore deserving of hell. And so but think about this. By every right, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Savior and the Lord of the Jews, which means that Jesus of Nazareth was Paul's Savior and Paul's Lord, though he didn't recognize him as that, right? And so Paul never kneeled in tears with Mary at the Savior's feet, and he never melted in sorrow over his crucified Lord. He never did that. Before he was saved, he never said what he thankfully said later in life in 1 Timothy 1:15, that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He never felt that way beforehand. Thankfully, he did later. And so until he was confronted by the living Jesus Christ, the living again Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus, he never felt that. And so before his pride was stripped away from him in that event and thereafter on the road to Damascus, he never felt what he said later in Philippians 3:8, that I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. But when his pride was slain, he felt those things deeply. Deeply. Okay. And so that leads us into the next one. Pride. Letter I in your notes. Pride causes us to have very little sense of our need to be made new. I mean, pride keeps us from feeling how necessary it is for God to give us a new nature. Not just work some change in our life, but give us down deep a new nature. It keeps us from feeling how necessary it is for God to change us down deep, make us completely new. Okay? And that's true enough for unbelievers because their heart is dead. Ephesians 2:1, this is us before we were a Christian. And every unbeliever you know and don't know that you were dead in the trespasses and sins. But this can also be true in a believer whose love and whose faith has grown cold, right? I've had this in my own life. Maybe you have too. But even a believer that's become cold or lukewarm can have some awareness of areas of their life that need repair, right? But pride will lead us to think things like this. Yeah, I know I need to change. I know. But we can even say that superficially, right? And not feel the need for our hearts to be broken deeply over those things. Yeah, I know I need to change. And not be broken over it, right? So when God called Jeremiah to the ministry, he told him that his ministry was multifaceted. Look at Jeremiah 1:10. God told him, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. What was his ministry calling? To pluck up, to break down, to destroy and overthrow, all negative. But that's not all. Positive, to build and to plant. Now that's a good way of describing the way the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, in our lives. Not only to save us, that he had to tear some things down and break us, right? And then replant us as new, remake us. But that's also a good way to describe how the Holy Spirit works in our lives after we become a Christian. How he sanctifies us. He's still doing all those things in us to make us more and more like Christ. He still has to tear some things down. I know he does in my life. He still has to start over with us in ways, right? He still has to implant new desires. He still has to implant a new heart, new patterns of life, new orientation. He's still having to do that, taking away and putting in its place constantly in our lives. That's the work of sanctification, tearing down, plucking up, breaking down, destroying and overthrowing all the sin and foolishness and those patterns in our life, and yet building and planting and building and planting. But here's the deal. Pride will make us think we don't really need any major overhauls in our life these days. So we don't need any breaking of our hearts, and we don't need any pulling down and any rooting out of anything. You know, we'll say, well, I don't need any, you know, radical transformation in my life. I'm mostly doing just fine. I just need a few minor adjustments. But I would say that 2 Corinthians 5:17 still holds true for us now as when we first believe. We still need him to make all things new in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But I would argue, too, there is a constant old passing away, right? An incremental nature to that, or process. See, here's the thing. As Christians, we know that apart from him, we can do nothing, right? We know this. Apart from God and his grace, we can do nothing. It's John 15:5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit apart from me. We know that, right? Or we would say it many times, we may quote it in terms of Philippians 2:13. It's God that works in you. It's God that works in you both to work and to will his good pleasure. To will and to work, I got it backwards, for his good pleasure. So we openly confess that's true as Christians. But then I think sometimes we make a critical mistake. And it's this, that I think we can often think that grace is just an ordinary help. That we don't think of it as a supernatural help in our lives, this otherworldly divine help. Whereas a humble heart will feel so empty of itself and be so aware of its deadness and complete helplessness apart from God and his supernaturally powerful grace, that it magnifies grace as wonderfully supernatural, powerful beyond all measure, amazingly so, and is thankful for it. Thank you, God, for still working in my life. I couldn't do that on my own. Because grace is a gift of life. It's a gift of power. Big power. And it's the only way we can be changed. The only way. It's by this help outside of ourselves. That when pride gets stripped away from our lives, the humility that comes makes you feel that there's nothing in you that you can do. There's nothing in you that can do what God's grace can do. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so you feel that. You feel that need for God to make you new. You feel that need for him to change you. Or you, if he doesn't do it, you won't be changed, right? That you feel that. That unless God gives you, you feel the sense that unless God gives me the repentance that I need, then I won't repent. I'm not able. I'm not even able to turn from this. I'm not even to get free from this in my life unless you help me, Lord. Right? How many of you have struggled with a pattern of sin? You don't have to raise your hand. Okay. But just, I'm just just for your own thinking. How do you struggle with some secret sin or some hang up, some pattern, some enslavement to sin that you just get to the point? Do you get to the point where you say, Lord, unless you change me, I won't be changed. Unless you give me the gift of repentance, I just can't do this on my own. Lord, unless you give me love that I don't have for that person, I'm not going to have it. Because I don't have it. I don't love them. Unless you give it to me, I'm not going to have it. Give me what I don't have. And Lord, give me a love for holy things. Because my flesh just keeps loving sinful things. Right? Lord, cause me to feel the need to pray more frequently and more fervently, because I don't. See, pride keeps you from feeling your need of Him in ways like that. It keeps you from feeling that you need grace for that, like your body feels the need for air when it's suffocating, or for food when you're starving. Okay? And pride keeps you from feeling the need for that kind of deep, radical, down deep at the root of me kind of change. Pride keeps you from feeling that. Flip the coin over. Letter J. Pride causes us to undervalue God's mercies and leaves us unthankful for them. So here we go. Mm-hmm. Pride makes us full of complaining because we're discontent with things in our lives. And so when God blesses us with His mercies, with blessings, by mercies I mean His blessings, His provision, His favor, His kindnesses to us, maybe through people or maybe through some provision of something or maybe whatever it is. When we're proud, when those things come, we receive it as if it were our due, and we fail to give thanks for it. We just fail to give thanks for it. Why? Because maybe we're feeling like it's what we were due. This is what I was. It was the way it's supposed to be anyway. That's why I was complaining. It wasn't meeting my expectations. Okay. And we may murmur against the Lord if He doesn't give us those things. But the humble heart considers themselves unworthy of the least of God's mercies. And so I just point you to Genesis 32, to Jacob, as messed up as Jacob was, which shows us there's hope for all of us, right? We should really adopt the prayer, the attitude of Jacob, where he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love. That's another way of translating the idea of mercies. I'm not worthy of the least of all your deeds of mercy toward me, Lord, and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. Think about it. Is that your heart's attitude? I'm not worthy of the least of His mercies toward me. Okay, so let's be careful of the error of the heart of Hezekiah, where it describes how God gave him mercy. And he wasn't grateful. 2 Chronicles 32. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he prayed to the Lord, and He answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him. This is like giving God thanks or a peace offer or a thank offering to the Lord. For his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah, here's the good part, humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah's pride and lack of thankfulness go together. Pride and lack of thankfulness go together. Okay. Think about this. A homeless man. Homeless man on the streets of Atlanta. Be thankful for a few dollars. Or for a bowl of hot soup. Be grateful for that. Which many wealthy people who live up here in the burbs where we live would turn our nose up at. be grateful for God's gifts, even tiny ones, of His grace and of His mercy, because we're not worthy of the least of them, not even a fistful of dollars or a warm bowl of soup. So practice the humble practice of giving thanks for all things, big or small, even if you don't feel like it. Okay? It's an act of humility. It's an act of giving thanks to the one who is due. And you'll be amazed at what will happen in your own life, in your own heart. As you practice the humble practice of giving thanks in all things, I think you'll be surprised at how it will grow humility in your heart, and it will shrink your pride. And which, by the way, is always a work of God's supernatural grace, to grow in humility and shrink in pride. Right? Isn't that always a mark of God's grace working in your life? Now, there are many, many, many other things, other signs of pride that we could talk about. Many ways that pride manifests itself in our lives. We've just looked at a really tiny fraction of them. But I just hope that maybe the Lord would use something we've said, we've looked at over the last few weeks, to make a good start at conforming us to the image of Jesus. And so let's end on this very powerful, practical text, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, which, by the way, is repeated in James 4, the same idea. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. He may exalt you. So let's pray for that now. Oh, Father, help us with grace upon grace to humble ourselves so that we might receive more grace. Grace to conquer sin in our life, whether it's pride or some other manifestation of lust in all its many forms, more than just sexual, greed and demanding our way, being a control freak. Lord, would you use these ideas as a way to just chip away at the hardness of our hearts and soften us before You and humble us before You. Make us grateful. Make us grateful for even the least mercies You show us. Work humility in our lives. Let it be real, not fake, not a put on, not false, not hypocritical, but true. Where we cast ourselves upon Your supernatural grace to do this in us. Make us new. Make us different. Make us like Christ. Because we know that apart from You, we cannot bear that fruit in our life. We cannot become that unless You do it. So Lord, work Your will in us and Your work in us. Cause us to desire and cause us to do of Your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.